Good morning. Again, that's Isaiah 11. All right, let's begin. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and his faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Patros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with its scorching wind, and he will strike into it seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in that day they came up out of the land of Egypt. Now if we turn to Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. All right, Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, if you turn the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Isaiah 12. All right, let's read together. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabit of Zion. Let's bow in prayer. Father, just as your word says here that we just read in Isaiah, your anger is turned away from us, and that's only made possible by your Son at the cross. He was our substitute. He was the sacrifice that satisfied you in your wrath towards sin. And Father, in that today, we thank you and we give you the praise that is duly due your name. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you now that as your people, you draw us into your presence, into the holy place where Christ is seated at your right hand. And we thank you that you have encouraged us to come with confidence through the blood of Christ. We thank you that the way is open and we have unhindered access to you. But we know that even as we come as a congregation today into your presence, we come with dirty hands and feet. We're sinners. And we need the forgiveness that comes through Christ. We confess our sin and we thank you that in Christ our sin is forgiven. And now, Father, we come so that we might hear from you, that you would speak to us from your word and build us up in Christ, conform us to his image, make us like unto himself. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts to make us fertile soil for your word, that we would be contemplative, meditative, to ponder on the things that are written in the scriptures, that we might know the good and wonderful and great things that you've done for us and that you are doing for us, and that then we in turn might respond and worship you and serve you as we ought. So now bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. This morning we will be looking at Luke chapter 1 once again. And I realized that I bit off more than I can chew. And so we won't get as much done as I want to, but that won't make any difference. Next week we're just going to jump into chapter 2, no matter where we make it in chapter 1. But once again, as I was thinking this week and reading in Luke 1 and 2 and just thinking about the Gospels, and particularly thinking about the fact that Luke was Paul's traveling companion, and so he heard Paul's messages, the kinds of things that he said. And of course, we love the theology of Paul. We love to read Romans and Galatians and all of his epistles. And we love it so much that we're not very familiar with the gospel. We don't even think in gospel terms. It's interesting that as you pick up commentaries and you read commentaries on the gospel, what they want to do is immediately fill out everything in the gospels with the epistles. But Luke, the traveling companion of Paul, in setting forth a record in consecutive order, so that Theophilus might know that the things he was taught are sure, certain, he did not move into Paul's theology. He simply presented what happened when Jesus came and was born and ministered and died, rose again, ascended on high. So within Luke, you don't find so much the doctrine of justification by faith. Nevertheless, you do find much said about salvation, but it's written in broader terms, in broader terms with respect to the nation of Israel and the people of God, in terms of salvation that brings them out of captivity and brings them into this relationship with God where they can serve Him and live in peace and be filled and be satisfied. Of course, we know from Paul that that comes through justification by faith. But Luke's talking more broadly, and we don't think more broadly because we're accustomed to thinking, okay, now we're saved, and we're just waiting for Jesus to come back to go to heaven, instead of thinking, okay, now we're in Christ, we've been brought into His body, and we're going to flow out into the world, and the gospel of Luke is going to be realized in our times and beyond. Not with some cosmic tomorrow intervention of Christ to swish it all away. Instead, the gospel is going to go forth and it's going to become victorious. Do you think that way? That's the way Mary thought. Do you think that way? That's the way Zacharias thought. They just open up their Old Testament, and they look into the promises that God made via the Abrahamic covenant and via the Davidic covenant, and they accept what it says. We're not accustomed to thinking that way. So we're going to look at verses 26 and following. And remember, last week we spent a little time on Zacharias and Elizabeth, and how Zacharias, being one of the Levites in the order of Abijah, was at the temple, and his name was drawn by lot, a great privilege, to go into the holy place, to the altar of incense, and there to offer the sacrifice of incense, which is representative of the prayers of the saints. And then while he's doing this, then along comes an angel standing at the right of the altar, and he's troubled and becomes afraid. And the angel, who's Gabriel, says, "Don't be afraid. Your petition's been heard. It's been answered." But we know from reading the story that Zacharias and Elizabeth are old. They're past the years when a child can be born naturally. And so his petition cannot just be a petition to have a child, but his petition has to be more broad, the kind of petition that Israel is making, the kind of petition that flows out of the Old Testament promises, "Come, deliver us." But this deliverance, of course, is going to come through Christ, and his son, John, is going to be the one who goes before the Lord and prepares his way by turning the hearts of the disobedient back to righteousness and turning the hearts of the fathers to their children. He's going to come and he's going to serve in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. We looked at that and we focused in on one idea. And when you read chapters 1 and 2, just for example, when you come to the Magnificat, "My soul exalts the Magnificat." In those few short verses, the scholars say that there are 31 allusions to the Old Testament. Now, if we spent time doing that, we would be dealing with just those verses for 4 weeks. So we're going to focus in. Well, you get to focus in on what the teacher wants to focus in on, because there is so much included here. So in the context then of Mary, we're going to look at five different things, and we'll just see where we get then. So if you would look at verse 26, we better look at chapter 1, verse 25. We'll begin in verse 24. "And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me.'" That's all it says. "He looked on me. His face shone on me." Not, it doesn't say favor. Of course, favor is implied. "To take away my disgrace among men, and we talked just briefly about the disgrace of not having a child in the Old Testament. And then look at verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, so we're moving from month 5 to month 6, and we're going to deal with month 6, and by the time we're done with Mary, we'll be into month 9, and John will be born. So we're going to cover months 6, 7, 8, and 9 in the verses that we're going to look at. Elizabeth is over here in seclusion. She hasn't told anybody about her pregnancy. She's not making it known. No one knows. And then here comes Mary and begins to talk to her in the sixth month. So verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation, what kind of greeting this might be. So here we are with Mary, and we're given a little information about Mary's situation. She's engaged, and we understand that in those days, when an engagement took place, it was an actual contracted marriage. So that if it was cut off before the consummation of the marriage, one would have to get a certificate of divorce. So they're engaged, but they're not with each other. The marriage is not consummated. The engagement may last about a year, and then the groom comes and gets his bride under surprise. She doesn't know when he's coming. She's waiting for him, getting ready. She's engaged to Joseph. We don't know how long it's been. And here comes Gabriel. And he gives this greeting to her. And of course, we have to think of the greeting in context of what we hear around us about who Mary is, what kind of person she is. And he says to her that she is the favored one and the Lord is with her. And this idea, of course, just means that Mary is shown God's grace. That's all it means. And that God is with her. It's the same thing that happens to you and me, that happens to all kinds of people as the gospel comes to them and the Lord opens their heart to respond in faith. God has shown them grace. Now, Mary is a believer in the covenants, in the promises of the Lord. She is an Old Testament believer. She is looking forward to Messiah coming, but she doesn't think that she is someone great. So when she gets this salutation, then Mary is wondering, what is this all about? What kind of salutation is this? What do you mean I'm graced by God? What's the deal when you say God is with me? I'm just a young girl. Probably it's hard to believe. Given our times, probably Mary is around 13 years old. 13 years old. Young girls at the age of 12 and 13 were engaged, and after a year, then they became married. And so you have to keep that in context then when you think about what Mary has to say, the kind of faith she has, and the kind of trust in the promises that God has made. And then bring that forward to our day and think about our children and what kind of trust do they have? What kind of knowledge do they have? What are they thinking about? What are they looking forward to? And one has to say, okay, well, now how well have I taught them? Where's our focus at home? Is it on Game Boys and TV? And of course, none of that stuff is wrong. But the question is, are we doing what apparently Mary's parents did for her? So look down at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. God has graced you. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So, look, Mary, you have found favor in God's sight. God's showing you grace, and here's what's going to happen. You're going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. And he's going to be great. John was called one who's going to be great in the sight of God. Jesus is one who's called great. He is by himself great. And he's been going to be called the Son of the Most High. You think about the circumlocution for God as the Most High God. And you think of your Old Testament, you work your way through, and that expression about God is used many times. Starting in Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek is called the priest of the Most High, the one who comes out to Abraham with bread and wine. Here, this child that Mary is going to bear is going to be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he's going to rule over Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Of course, we know that's talking about the Davidic covenant. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in the middle of verse 11, this is what is stated by Nathan. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom forever. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, for your throne shall be established forever. Well, we're all familiar with that covenant, and this is precisely what Mary is told about her son. Well, if you notice in the covenant, David's son, God's going to say, I'm a father to him, and he's a son to me. And so when Solomon was anointed as king, he became the son of God, and God became his father. I guess we might say that comes about by adoption. But notice here in Luke, he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. And we get a glimpse. We don't really figure it out at the beginning of the book of Luke. But we know enough, being post-cross Christians, post-cross believers, we can figure out, we understand that Son of the Most High, well, it is this Davidic title, so it's human in one aspect, but when Jesus is born, he is the Son of God ultimately in a non-adoptive way. He is the Son of the Most High God, and in fact, Joseph is not his natural father. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice what Mary's being told. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High, which she's going to think about that. Well, he's the Son of God. He's going to be the King. And he is going to sit on his Father's throne forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's purely Davidic. So we automatically put all of our provisos in there that Jesus has to pay for our sins. Of course he does. But Mary's not told that. Mary's thinking Old Testament. You mean I'm going to bear the King who is going to sit on God's throne forever and bring salvation to Israel so that they will enjoy peace from their enemies and serve God willingly all the days of their lives. That's what she's thinking of. That's a tremendous promise. And Elizabeth blesses her because Mary believed what she was told. So here's this, say, 12, 13, 14... young teenage girl. And she's told, okay, this is what your child's going to do. And she believed what she was told. That's quite something. It's quite something. Because you see, even when we think broadly out into the world, the question is, do we think that way? We know many promises of Scripture. We know most of the promises from the epistles. And we take them and we turn them all inward instead of thinking outward. Here's the promise. Do we believe this promise that Jesus sits on his throne and there's not going to be any end to his kingdom? It starts at the cross. And it broadens and grows and grows and grows. It's not going to come to an end. And it's not going to be squinched in. It's going to be broadened out to cover everything. That's the thought that is here. And it's quite tremendous, as I said, that she believes this. Do we believe it? Well, notice verse 34. So we go from who this child is now. First, we look at the greeting. Mary is shown grace. We look at the child. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And then we look at Mary's question. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Literally says, "Since I don't know a man. I'm not acquainted with any man in that way that I could have a child." Now, she asks a question, and also Zacharias asked a question. Look back up at verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain?" Now, I'm looking at the New American Standard, and "for certain" is in italics. It's literally, how do I know this? In other words, I don't believe it. How am I going to know this? Here's the reason he asked the question. "For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Don't you know, Gabriel, that we're past the years of childbearing? How am I going to know? How am I going to believe this? That's not Mary's question. Mary does believe. The question is, how are you going to do this? How can this be? There's a little problem here. I haven't known a man. I don't know a man. How am I going to have a child? And she is not censured for her question, whereas Zacharias is censured for his question, because his question is in disbelief. Her question arises in belief. So over here, we have a man that's an old man. He's advanced in years. And he's not just any man. He's of the tribe of Levi. He's a Levite. And he's not just any Levite. He's a Levite who God chose by the casting of a lot to come into the holy place. Most didn't get to do this. And offer incense. He's a man who's grown up with the scriptures. He knows the scriptures. He knows the promises. He's a man, of course, who we're told he's righteous with his wife, and he's blameless when it comes to the commandments and the ordinances of the law. He's blameless in that sense. But here he falters in faith, and over here we have a young girl, say 12, 13, 14 years old. She's what we would call innocent. She also knows the scriptures, but surely not like this man over here. She doesn't know the scriptures. She's too young. But what she knows, she believes. And she, in belief, asks, okay, how's this going to be? Since I don't know a man. That's quite something. Quite something. Okay, then she's going to be given an answer. And the answer is partly where I want to spend my time. And the angel answered, verse 35, and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Now, I never really thought much about that until the past couple of weeks. And then all of a sudden, given all that I've been thinking about over the years, and suddenly something struck me. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. The Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is on the mountain and he is transfigured, a metamorphosis. He becomes bright white, and Moses and Elijah are there and they're discussing Jesus' departure. And Peter, James, and John, they fall asleep. And they wake up and they see this. And Peter says to Jesus, let's build a tabernacle. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And we're told he didn't know what they were saying, what he was saying. And in verse 34 it says, and while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Now, that's not just any cloud. It's not like they go up in this mountain and in blows a storm and the mist begins to surround you and pretty soon you're in the fog and you can't see very far. Not that kind of cloud. No, it's a different kind of cloud. It's the kind of cloud that goes all the way back to Exodus 19 where God says, I'll be known in the cloud. And this is a reference back to Mount Sinai, where God comes to meet with his people and to talk with them from a cloud. And so they come to the mountain, and down over the mountain descends this cloud with fire and lightning and thunder. And excuse me, and the ground shakes. And Moses goes up into the cloud and God says, you go back down there and you tell him not to come close. And Moses goes back down. And then God speaks to them from the cloud. And they hear God speaking 10 commandments as this cloud comes down over the mountain and envelops everything. It's where God is. I'll be known in the cloud. And this becomes a picture then. Throughout the Old Testament, this event at Mount Sinai is the event that shapes what follows. Then when you build the tabernacle, you are building a representation of what happened at Mount Sinai. It's built to be this where you come to the altar. And by the way it's made, it's all on one level, but it's symbolic. By the way it's made, you go from bronze to silver to gold in its sockets. You're moving up. And so it's a picture of moving from the altar up to the middle of the mountain where the elders of Israel ate with God, up to the very top where Moses goes up and he talks with God. This whole cloud comes down and God speaks with the people in the cloud. Then in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle is finished and it's all set up, God comes in the cloud. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple is finished, God comes in the cloud. And the glory is so thick that the priests cannot work because God's going to be known in the cloud. Now we come to the Mount of Transfiguration. And God is in the cloud. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. So here's Peter, James, and John, and they see this cloud, and it's descending, and it envelops them, and they're afraid. And what happens? The same thing happened at Mount Sinai. God talks out of the cloud. I'm going to be known in the cloud. Well, that cloud, it's the kind of cloud that God rides on. It has to do with his throne. It has to do with all the myriads of angels that surround him. It's called the cloud. It's pictured at the tabernacle. Now, on this mountain that Peter is going to tell us is a holy mountain, the same thing happens. And Peter, James, and John hear from God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made in heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more certain, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. We heard this? Oh, we've heard God's word. Jesus has already been telling us about his coming with reference to 70 AD. And now we go up into this mountain and the cloud comes over us. I'll be known in the cloud. And then God talks to us. And so now we have the word made more certain. We're part of it. We experienced it. We have it made more certain. It's this overshadowing. Now think about Mary. How is this going to take place? Well, the power of the Spirit is going to come upon you, and you'll be overshadowed. And for this reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So what does that mean? Well, exactly what happened in conception, who can tell us? There was no human father, but she's going to conceive in her womb. How's that going to happen? I'll be known in the cloud. Here comes the cloud. We're not told this part, but it's right there. It's going to overshadow you. And the cloud comes and overshadows Mary. And the power of God produces a conception. How? I don't know. But I'll be known in the cloud. Now, what's the importance of that? Turn with me to John chapter 1. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, notice how that's written. It's picking up Old Testament imagery, which is this tabernacle representing what happens out Mount Sinai, where God comes down over the mountain, and from the top of the mountain in the cloud, He speaks to the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. I'll be known in the cloud. Now Jesus comes as the Word of God, and He tabernacles among us. It's meant to bring up this kind of image. So here's Jesus in a human body. He is human. He comes and He tabernacles to bring up this image of the cloud. Jesus is the cloud out of which God speaks. And so John says, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'll be known in the cloud. Now, that's not the end of it. That's certainly not the end of it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, just keep that in mind and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So we have this progression, if I can put it this way, where the cloud comes down and a tabernacle is constructed where God's glory comes in. And that's how God makes Himself known. This is how you know me. I'll be known in the cloud. The same thing happens at the temple. Then the same thing happens when Jesus comes onto the scene. He is God. Jesus, of course, is God, but He tabernacles among us to give us this image that out of this cloud, God is known. That's why Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's speaking. the Father's word. He is in the cloud. He tabernacles among us. And then what Jesus does is he ascends into heaven and he takes the church as his bride. And this church, a body, which we don't have time to show, that the tabernacle, the temple, is humaniform. It's also a picture of a human being to picture the idea of Christ and his church. But just carrying the image forward, then we're at a temple. And how does God make himself known? Well, he makes himself known in the temple. That's where the glory comes in. And the glory in this case is the Spirit. He comes into the temple. And why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this because I know it's a theme that's come up over and over again. But I want to say it again. We're too individualistically minded. We think, okay, here's what I can do. I can go wherever I want to. And I can sit down in my easy chair. And I can open up my Bible. And I can read. And I can turn on John MacArthur. Well, if I'm not persuaded by him, I can turn on R.C. Sproul. Well, if I'm not persuaded by him, I can turn on John Piper. I can listen to these guys. And I can grow right there sitting in my chair. And God says, no, I'm known in the temple. I'm known in the cloud. That's where I dwell. And today's church is focused on intellectualism. It's not focused on a group of people who comprise the temple where God dwells. It's focused on intellectualism. So we can buy tapes, we can buy books, we can listen to that program, we can watch that program. And we're growing in the head. But we're not growing in devotion to Christ. The church is a mess. Why? Because I'll be known in the cloud. I'm going to be known in the temple. Well, that's where Mary meets God, in the cloud. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to be overshadowed. And so, this is how I'm known. Consequently, what is conceived in your womb, he's going to be called the Son of God. God is known in the temple. We're the temple. Now, of course, the whole body of Christ is this one huge, large temple, if we could put it that way. But the way God works it is he puts one here, one there. All around the world, he's got these little churches that are representations of this massive church, the temple. And that's how he makes himself known. And of course, we understand that up here because it's in this group of people that the Spirit dwells, and it takes all these people for me to know God. That's how God makes himself known. Not just by somebody teaching me. But by the whole group of people, that's how God makes himself known. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 36. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. Okay, I believe what you're saying. I believe the covenants. I believe this is what God's going to do. But how am I going to bear a child since I don't know a man? Well, she's engaged, but she's a virgin. Because remember, the engagements last for a year. She's not consummated the marriage yet, and yet the angel Gabriel is saying, you're going to bear a child. How is this going to be? Well, you're going to be overshadowed by God. You're going to know God in the cloud. And this conception is therefore going to be called the Son of God. And just to encourage you, the angel says, your relative Elizabeth who was once called barren. She's having a child in her old age, and she's in her sixth month. So that's where the story is going to pick up. Mary's going to run off to see what God's done, not out of disbelief, but in complete belief, in complete trust and faith. This is what God is up to. Nothing will be impossible with God. Okay, now step back, and you think around the world, and you think of all the trouble. Do you think there's a king who's going to reign, who is reigning, and little by little he's going to conquer this entire earth for himself? Because that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Mary is believing. The gospel is victorious. That's why it's called good news. It accomplishes what it teaches. The gospel is good news. Look at Mary's response then verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So we look at the greeting, "You've been graced." We look at the child. The child is the Son of the Most High, and he's going to sit on the throne of his father, David, and his kingdom's going to have no end. We look at the question, "How shall these things be?" And then comes the answer. You're going to be overshadowed. This is how God makes himself known, in the cloud. God makes himself known in the cloud. And Mary says, "Okay. Be it done to me, just the way you say. I'm the slave of the Lord." Now, the focus, of course, is what God's up to. Nevertheless, when God comes and he talks to us, we then become responsible to trust and obey. Zacharias, the old man over here, well, he faltered in his faith. He knows God's word. He knows the promises. He's of the Levitical tribe. He has privileges that others do not have. And when the angel appears to him right in the holy place, he falters in faith. But over here is this little girl, 13, 14, not at the temple, off in a no-name place. Not in the place where the religious power lies, but off in Nazareth. And God appears to her in the person of Gabriel, and she listens. And her response then is, "Okay, I believe. I understand what you're saying. I trust. Okay, do it. Do it. Be it done to me, as you've said. I'm the bond slave of the Lord. I'm the Lord's bondservant." 13, 14 years old. That should be our response. We pick up our Bible and we read it, and God is talking to us. And how many places do we rationalize it away because we don't believe it can work out that way? Well, so I don't want to step on anybody's toes today, but I want you to think about that. If you just pick up our blessed epistles and you read what Paul is saying, do you see what the church is doing today? "Oh, no, no, that was back in that culture. Things aren't the same anymore." We don't have to discipline children that way. That's barbaric. We've grown beyond that. And on down the list it goes. When God makes himself known in the cloud, what's the right response? I believe you. I trust you. Okay? I'm your bond slave. Be it done to me just according to your word. That's the way I want it. Is that our response? And I submit to you, we need to grow there. Because all of a sudden we're bombarded from the outside with all of this information. We're tuned in, plugged in, constantly seeing what's out there. And it's interesting. We will go out on the internet and do our research, and we will, well, we'll change our eating habits by what it says. We'll change our medical habits. We'll change our financial habits. We'll change all kinds of habits reading out on the internet. Am I right? Yeah. What about reading God's word and saying, okay, this is what God said, and responding like a 13-year-old girl? She obviously becomes the illustration of what we're supposed to be. You can see that there's a kind of maturity about her that doesn't exist in our times with 13, 14-year-old young people. So she knows full well the kind of implication this is going to be. There's not going to be a human father. And sure enough, she experienced it. Her son was ridiculed. We're not born of fornication like you were. In other words, you have a loose mother. That's what you're born from. But she said, okay, Lord, you do just what you've said according to your word. Is that us? And I'm not just saying, I'm saying us because I mean me too. It's very easy to look at God's word and to say, well, it doesn't quite mean that, does it? Okay. As Howard Hendricks said, it's too convicting. Let's move on. Look at verse 39. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So she's traveled 80 to 100 miles to get where she's going. We're not exactly sure where, but that's the kind of distance it would be. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's salutation, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. You notice in chapters 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit is very prominent in filling people, something that's taken up in the second volume of Luke in the book of Acts. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed, who trusted that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. That's quite something. So here comes Mary. And remember, we're told back in what Gabriel said to Zacharias. Okay, this boy is going to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And so here's this boy living inside Elizabeth, and we all know today that when you talk to the baby in the womb, the baby hears you, right? And in comes Mary coming because of God's great work to see what God is doing in the life of Elizabeth. And she shouts out a greeting. And this is Elizabeth's response because she's filled with the Spirit. And it's based on the fact that the baby leapt in her womb. Now, that's got to be some kind of leaping because a baby can move around. But she notices something different. And it happened just when Mary gave the greeting. And you notice the magnificent things that Elizabeth has to say. And you wonder, well, where did she get this from? Because here's her husband. He's gone home from the temple. And we know he can write. So maybe he's told her in writing everything. But he can't speak and he cannot hear. That's why he has to have a tablet. He can't hear what people are saying. That comes a little later in the passage. He's deaf and dumb. But Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and she says these tremendous things about Mary. And how is it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. How's it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Well, our time is going, but you can see how tremendous that is. And I just want to read the Magnificat. Notice what Mary says. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our father, to Abraham and his descendants." So Mary speaks out this great exaltation of praise. First, she talks about what God's done for her. How great God is for what he's done for me. He's regarded my humble estate, and he's done great things for me. And because of this, all generations are going to count me blessed. Now, there's no immaculate conception. She's not sinless. She's not seated in heaven listening to our prayers. She's not the co-redemptress with Christ. It says none of that. It simply says exactly what Elizabeth said. How is it that the mother of my Lord has come to me? And we are thinking of this whole subject with the same kind of awe. How is it that God would pick a young girl to trust him and to bear Jesus Christ, and the fruit of her womb is our salvation? Of course we consider her blessed. And blessed, well, it can be thought of in a lot of different ways. Number one, it can mean accepted by the Lord, which is true. Mary is accepted by the Lord. But mostly it means she's full of happiness. God showered grace upon her, and she's happy to be the bondslave of the Lord, to bear Jesus. And so she's saying, this God is great. Look what he's done for me. By implication, he does great, similar kinds of things for us as well. Verse 49, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He's given me this mercy. This mercy extends out and out from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. After all, he's going to show his kindness to 1,000 generations. A whole bunch of people are going to experience this mercy, this hesed, this loyal love of God. And it's explained what it looks like in verses 51 through 53. 54 and 55 mention the covenant of Abraham, how this is going to extend to all the families of the earth. But it's described what it looks like in 51 through 53. Look at it. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed. Now, when you look at those things, right away you say, well, that's not quite right. And so you pick up a commentary and it's going to say, well, the rich and the poor has to do with blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not what it says. And when you look at Luke's Sermon on the Mount, that's not what Luke's Sermon on the Mount says. It literally means over here, people are on thrones. He's bringing them down. Over here, people that are rich, that have all they want, like the rich man in Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. He's gonna send them away empty handed. They have nothing to eat. But over here, you have humble people who are nothing like Mary. And now they're pushed up. They're exalted. And over here, you have people that are hungry, like all around the world. People who can't eat because they don't have enough. And he's going to fill them. Well, of course, the people who experience God's grace is not completely dependent on if one is rich or one is poor. But remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God elects those who are not mighty, those who are not wise, and those who are not noble. Of course, he elects some of those. But the people over here who have the power, who have the money, who have the good life, they're not interested in God. The people over here who are lowly nobodies, poor as can be, hungry as can be, they're the people that when they hear the revelation of God, they're open. And that's what's happening with this boy, with this Lord who's coming out of Mary. The fruit of her womb. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And there's Paul with all of the expansion of what's being said here in theological topics that is so interesting to us. But here's Luke talking to Theophilus. Okay, I want you to know for certain the things that you were taught. So here it is, right in order. Yeah, Mary was a virgin. Yeah. She was overshadowed by the power of God, and she conceived, and she bore the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And yes, she was willing to believe by God's grace and to be a bondservant used by God. And the question is, number one, is that you and me? And number two, is that what we expect of our children? Or do we expect them just to have their interest on whatever? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, all of us in this room could say, we who trust you, the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And we're grateful that You have brought us from wherever. Some of us grew up in Christians' homes, some of us did not. But You've brought us to the Savior, and You've opened our eyes that we might trust in Him. Trust Him. And through Him, the one who sits on the throne of David, whose kingdom has no end, we've been saved. And the very promises of the statement of Mary, the praise of Mary, are the promises that are coming to fruition in our life. And we know that Jesus will reign until He puts every enemy under His foot, and the last enemy is death. And then He'll turn over the kingdom to His Father. And we will enjoy a life here on the earth with God, with Jesus, with the Spirit, forever and ever. One in which we reign and rule, one in which we're filled to satisfaction, one in which we praise and think about and rejoice over the mighty acts of our God. And all of this took place in the beginning of showing grace to Mary. And we thank You that You've shown us grace as well. And now we turn to the table to take of the King's food in the temple of God. And we ask that You would make Yourself known to us as we eat and drink with our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.